So last week, we went through some scriptures that were primarily focused around 2 Timothy, and I'd like to go back there, 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1, because this particular scripture, verse 7, became the focal point, or what you could say the hub of the presentation. We went through a lot of the historical setting that Paul was dealing with last week to give a framing a little bit in hopes to help us have some context, to help us understand what was behind the motivation of Paul writing, as we titled this presentation, the last epistle, because most scholars will admit and agree that this was Paul's last epistle. And as we mentioned last week, written while he was incarcerated there in Rome the second time, waiting to be executed by Nero, who allegedly, legend has it, or at least the story of history indicates, was beheaded in that fashion by Nero in the years probably about 66, 67, maybe 68 A.D. But it gave us at least, and I hope, an understanding of just a little bit of what was motivating Paul, what was causing him to basically be in the mood and taking the approach that he was taking with some of the things that he was mentioning here to Timothy. We saw that he was very concerned about getting the cloak and getting the parchments. He also was wanting to have some books provided to him and was looking forward to having Timothy bring them along with Mark. Remember Mark, who was basically the cause of a disruption in a relationship between him and Barnabas, Mark being perhaps even a relative of Barnabas, and Barnabas wanting to take Mark back out on the road with him, and Paul saying, no way, he abandoned us, and he'll probably do it again. I don't want any part of him anymore. He's, you know, he doesn't have any courage, he doesn't have any heart, and Barnabas insisted that he would take him, and Paul said no, and he took, I think it was Silas, and Barnabas went ahead and took Mark. But at any rate, in the end, we see, as we read here later chapters in Timothy, that Mark was indeed ingratiated back into Paul's graces, and Paul was looking forward to seeing Mark and Timothy come together, bringing the cloak, the book, and the parchments. Now, the encouragement that Timothy was hopefully getting was something that Paul wanted to give him because he knew that he was going to be departing. He knew that his time was pretty much up, and Timothy was going to be left now in a different role because no longer Paul was going to be around. And this encouragement was what I wanted to kind of unwrap in the form of these 4 points that are brought out in 2 Timothy here, chapter 1, and in verse 7. And we covered 2 of them. In verse 7, we read here, and I'm not going to belabor this. I'm just kind of overlapping a little bit. For those of you who did not see part 1 last week, it is on YouTube, I believe, and I do think it's probably already on CGI.org. You can pick up and review that. I won't take time to go into too much detail about part 1 other than to tell you that we've covered, in this case, the fear issue and the PowerPoint, that is, that Paul was talking about here in combination with the 2 remaining ones that I'd like to cover today, and that would be love and a sound mind. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to go back to that for a moment because we left off just covering that very superficially and on the surface, but I'd like to overlap it and kind of tether it together here to continue and extend this presentation on these 2 remaining points. The first one that I'd like to cover is love. This is the 3rd point Paul was mentioning. He mentioned to certainly eschew fear, you know, to be careful about having that in you, not to have it basically in you, to be empowered with God's Holy Spirit, to be more positive in your approach as opposed to fear, displace the fear with power. But here in Ephesians 4, as we begin to extend into love, because love is important, brother. Love is an important characteristic, and Paul wanted to make this very clear. A lot of people look at Paul and they claim, you know, in some cases, well, there was a hard side to Paul, a very insensitive side to Paul, that you either had to love him or you hated him. because of the way he was. He was a matter of fact. He looked for results. He was the kind of guy that was always wanting to be progressive and get things done. He was a kind of can-do type of person. And that's really not a fair evaluation or assessment of Paul, because Paul, deep down inside, there are scriptures I think many of us, if we're familiar with Paul's writings, can see that Paul, he was quite sensitive. As a matter of fact, he had quite a bit of insight on the metrics of how to manage relationships between husbands and wives and kids and parents and all kinds of things, friends. And some of that we're going to go through here in a moment to show you how love actually works. But for starters, here in the book of Ephesians, when Paul wrote to them, he says this here in verse 30, picking up the context. He says, look, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, not doing what he's about to tell us will grieve the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? He means that it will not allow the Holy Spirit's ability and empowerment to be maximized in you to bring forth the values or the standards by which Jesus Christ represents and stands for. So he says here, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, grieve not, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, put that away from you. And with all malice, badness, you know, this holding grudges, this, you know, being somewhat jealous or envious and holding that against somebody because maybe they're doing a little bit better than you and you feel they don't deserve it. Paul says, get rid of all that stuff. Don't be malicious. Get rid of the malice in your life or in your heart. He says here instead, verse 32, look at this now. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Going into the Passover this year, a few days from now, certainly that comes home to roost, I hope, for all of us, that the amount of forgiveness that we have toward others is certainly a good barometer of God's love and forgiveness to us. So if you're an unforgiving person and you're not a loving type of individual, you better realize that, you know, the love you give is the love you get. And the two are very closely related. In other words, you don't give any, chances are you're not going to get any. Kind of reminds me of a little bit of a statement of a Beatles song many years ago. But with that being said, it also reminds me of another scripture that oftentimes comes to my mind when I first went into Spokesman's Club. And that was, you know, in order to have friends, you got to show yourself friendly. What's the inverse of that? If you're not a friendly person, chances are you're going to have a limited amount of friends. So these are barometers, brethren. These are barometers. And there is a very insightful chapter in the Bible. Now, John, in the scripture reading, I wanted him to read that because I'm not going to cover 1 Corinthians 13 in this presentation, or at least in this segment of the presentation about love, because there's another chapter I want to go to really spend some time in it about love, by the way, that oftentimes doesn't get the press that 1 Corinthians 13 gets. So I thought John could give 1 Corinthians 13 some face presence in this presentation in that area. But instead, for me, I'd like to turn our attention over here to 1 John chapter 4. So if you take your Bible, go to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to spend some time parking ourselves in this chapter and going through what the Apostle John has to say with regards to love, because he does have a lot to say about love in this particular chapter. In verse 7, we're going to break into the context. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Agape, affection, is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God. For God is agape. It's love. That same word is translated in another area called charity. I think that's a good word, too, to characterize the kind of motivating affection that we should have toward one another that is the defining measure of what love really is, because love should generate action. Love should generate a metric of some sort of result that is loving. You don't express malice and get love back, oftentimes, because most people are not big enough to overlook malice or overlook hate or anger. And they oftentimes anger or get the individual they're talking to even more hateful because oftentimes, as I say, we're not mature enough to deal with somebody who's upset at us and be able to take it patiently and then counter that with a loving response. Oftentimes, that just doesn't happen. Nevertheless, John is saying, this is important. Look, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. God is agape. God is charitable. God is affectionate. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, and it was. Jesus Christ, that was all about affection, the sacrifice, the beatings, what Passover represents. Brethren, that is all about love. It's all about God's affection for you and me as a human being. He goes on here and he says, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's what was underscoring that. That's what was motivating the Father. And that's what motivated Jesus. The love of his creation. The love of who and what we represent as these humanoids that walk on earth and breathe air and sustain ourselves through a chemical physio existence that if we don't have, we die. Very limited. Very, very weak. Very corruptible we are. We are dust and we return to dust. We all know that. We're in bondage to what? To death. God doesn't want that to be in our arena. He wants to share a dimension called eternal life, spirit life, immortality, so that we don't have to die, that we can avoid it and be like him and live on into eternity forever. That is the love he's expressing. What underscores that is the affection it took to sacrifice Jesus the Christ for us so that we might be able to access those promises of immortality. So John goes on, and he continues here, and he says, herein is love, verse 10, chapter 4, 1 John. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There's the barometer. Okay, so if God loves us, then we should love each other. Now, there's going to be another very sage statement. It's quite what you could say, very insightful that John's going to say later on in here that I'll bring to your attention that will go and hook back up to this particular scripture in verse 11. But let's continue, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is matured. It's completed. It's fulfilled. That's what that means. It's perfected in us. And how does that happen? By expressing it, exercising it. In other words, be the person that if somebody really unloads on you, that you can patiently take it and feel the headwinds come at you and then just say, okay, are you done? Now, can we talk about this? And then go from there. I don't know if any of you have ever had that happen. In my business experience over the years, I've had customers where I had a guy at an auto plant tell me he was so mad he was pulling his hair out and told me that I ruined $15,000 worth of paint. It was a big vat at an automotive plant. And he's standing there yelling and screaming at me that it was the water's problem because I had the water treatment system in the plant. And he was yelling and yelling and yelling, and I just let him yell. I let him get it all out of himself. Then I called the DuPont guy over, the guy, the paint, and we got into it, and we all talked it out, and it turned out it was DuPont's problem, not the water problem. But be that as it may, we have to, in some cases, brethren, take oftentimes what may be an angry expression of something and then hopefully, patiently, be able to work through that, if at all possible. He says here that that's how things are perfected, by taking advantage of those kinds of opportunities where we can exercise that against these other forces and headwinds in our lives, because that's how you get spiritually strong. That's how you exercise spiritual muscle. He goes on, hereby, verse 13 now, know we that we dwell in him and he is in us because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we recognize this and we understand it and we admit it and we disclose it and we embrace it. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. This is agape. God is agape. God is charity. God is affection, brethren. This is the Apostle John trying to express to us in these 2,000 years down the halls of history that we have now come to be, still echoing to our ears from the time he originally wrote this, to let it be known to us today that God is a God of love and affection and is out for our best interests to be achieved and accomplished, because he, God, is our best cheerleader. He wants us to succeed. Going into Passover, we should be willing to take those emblems with joy, with cheerfulness, with gratitude, with appreciation, with deep, sound commitment and dedication, knowing full well the price that was paid for us, and now rather than discarded by not renewing our commitment, to renew the commitment so that God knows that the sacrifice is not for naught, that it is valuable, and we're appreciating that value and applying it and taking advantage of the opportunity that God the Father has provided us through that sacrifice. That's so important for us to begin to recognize as we come into these holy days of the spring. God is love. Verse 16, halfway through now. He that dwells in agape, in affection, in this charity, in this working love expression, dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. If you have this, brethren, there's nothing to be afraid of because you're empowered in love. You can hold your head high, knowing full well you've done your best to eschew the selfishness in your life and to look out for others as you would look out for yourself, to do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. These are the golden rules. These are the standards by which Christ said, look, these are the two major areas that all the law hangs on. That's one of them, and the other is, of course, to love God first, beyond all things, so that idolatry doesn't creep into your life and you begin to think your shoes are more important than God, or your car is more important than God, or your career is more important than God, or your bank account is more important than God. God says, love me first with all your might. That's one of the commandments by which all the commandments hang on. The other, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. That's a wonderful, wonderful principle, tremendous value, and it all is platformed off of agape. John is telling us this very clearly, he says. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Oh, are we? That's a question for all of us to ask. Are we really loving? How are we using the time, by the way, that we're now all kind of homebound, all us home bodies there at home? Are we reaching out to one another? Are we calling one another? Are we checking in on each other and seeing how each other is doing? I hope so. I hope we're taking opportunity to pace out some phone calls, maybe reconnect with a few folks that we haven't talked with, or the person that maybe is in the congregation that you oftentimes don't have a chance to talk to, that you single them out and call their phone number and talk to them with nobody else around. It's just ear and mouth together, talking one another. Hey, you know, how you doing? And that kind of a thing. Because these are times, brethren, that we can use to enhance our relationships, even with those that perhaps we haven't had much relationship with, because now we've got some private time and opportunities of having more time to be able to spend time doing these things that we don't normally take time to do because we're all so busy. But in verse 18, he goes back and he reconnects with this fear thing. There is no fear in love. Don't fear the phone call. Don't wonder what you're going to talk about. Don't fear giving yourself to something in a committed, dedicated fashion. A lot of people, they have a real problem today in today's day and age with the C word, commitment. They don't want to commit because why? Oftentimes people say, well, I don't want to get hurt. It's hard to give and put myself out there because now I'm vulnerable to being hurt. I don't want to be hurt. And so people hold back. They recoil and they hide behind oftentimes, sometimes insecurities, sometimes just fear, sometimes all kinds of things that you can think about that many times mitigates or causes obstructions in our ability to express affection to others. We've got to get over that, brethren, and be willing to give, even in light of the fact that you might get hurt, because God gives regardless. We've got to be that courageous. That's what John is talking about here. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. It holds you back. It restricts you. It prevents you from maximizing expression. He goes on, we love him because he loved us. If a man say, now here is that very sage, profound statement that I was mentioning that is in your Bible, brethren, that is the barometer of all, this is the mother of all barometers to gauge love by, right here. And John says it, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, oh, I love Jesus. I love him. Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. But that dirty rat of a boss of mine, I wish he'd die. What? This is what John's talking about. He says here, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, this is the point, if you can't love somebody you see, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's tremendous, tremendous wisdom there. That is a tremendous comparison. That is a relative relationship of comprehension and digesting that into your mind for understanding that really is just amazing, amazing, because it really puts things, I would hope, for all of us in perspective. So it's important, brethren, that we do have the ability to exercise outside of ourselves the kind of affection that we should have for others as God has had affection for us. Let me take us over real quickly here to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, just want to read real quickly here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, Paul says. We're back with Paul now. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, long-suffering, humbleness of mind, meekness, forbearing one another. That's being extremely patient. That's what that talks about there. In other words, even to suffer, as it's even inconvenient and hurtful to you to listen to this guy talking to you the way he's talking to you, but you're enduring, you know, you're forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all, look at this now. Above all things, put on, what's that word? Charity. But you know what that word's derived from? The Greek, agape. Agape, of all things. That's agape. And they translated it, charity. Could be love. But they translated charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In other words, everything that you do, whether you're on the job, whether you're at home at the dinner table eating, whether you're in your den reading a book, whether you're on the telephone with somebody, whatever it is, you're reflecting in the context that you're reflecting Jesus Christ in you. And so it's important that we exemplify that persona of how Christ would handle certain things. That's the objective. That's really the goal. That's the target. that all of us should really have in attempting to manage our lives in the area that we're attempting to manage our lives in. Notice the metric now. This is what charity, agape, should do for each and every one of us. Notice how Paul, writing to the Colossians there in Colossae, enters now a metric, an actual distinctive working. He says, wives. He focuses on the wives. Okay, here's what love should do for the wives. Charity, agape. Ladies, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it's fit to the Lord. And we know other parts say that, you know, you should look to your husband as the head of the household, one who loves you like Christ loves the church, because there's a, you know, reciprocation. There's a reciprocal responsibility for the man too, because we're going to get into that. Husbands, verse 19, look at this. Husbands, they don't go without being addressed. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's important. We don't hit women. We don't lose our tempers at them. We don't really raise our voices. We do the best we can to manage our attitudes, to do better in our relationships with each other so that we can reason for the best and betterment of the greater whole. That is the institution of marriage. Why? Because children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord and is the first commandment with promise. Remember that as well as we understand the Ten Commandments. Fathers, don't anger your children. Don't cause them to be angry. Be patient with your child. As much as they sometimes try your patience, he's saying here, love should afford you to be able to stand down, let the child talk, listen, and try to understand them, even though you know they're off the rails, or even though you may feel they're wrong in their reasoning. Listen. Let them listen. Listen to them. And from their point of view, attempt to try to connect with them on their level. That's so very important. That's what Philip did to the eunuch, right? He turned right to Isaiah. The eunuch said, how can I understand if nobody teaches me? And what did Philip do? Did he turn to Genesis? No. He stayed right there in the book where the eunuch was, and he spoke from that platform to help the eunuch understand from that point, because that's where his interest was, to understand and comprehend what he was reading. So it goes on. Servants, I've often said, employees, obey your employers. We're not slaves in today's day and age, but certainly the principle applies. Employees, obey all things your masters or your employers, your company that you work for, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, be genuine about what you're doing. You're not there just for a paycheck. And if you are, you need a career. Go get another job. Because if the job is just a job, then be fair to yourself and go find a career so that you can learn to love something you do. So you're more genuine in your approach and in your effectiveness in what you're doing. These are important things, brethren, that love should drive you to accomplish and to do what you are intending to do in pursuit of your objectives. He goes on here, and he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And I remember how, again, I don't want to belabor my water treatment days and all the things that I would do back in that day, but when we'd go on a job, it was like, you know, a hit team hitting the arena, and we had our pipe, we had our trucks, we had our tanks, and we had two or three guys on the crew, and boy, we'd go in there and just mix it up and get in and get out of there. You know, it was like a unit, and it was fun. It was really fun. And then you see it and you turn the switch on and it works, surprisingly, and you say, wow, you know, it worked, just like we've planned it, you know, that kind of a thing. But this is what he's talking about. Do it heartily. Learn to like what you're doing as the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong, keep in mind, you're not fooling anybody. He that does wrong, which he has done, for the wrong which he has done, he's going to receive. Let me reread that. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And God is not a respecter of persons, meaning nobody's above the law. The law is flat. And the, as they say, the justice is blind in that respect. There's no favoritism and there's no advantageous advantage that you have over that particular situation. So this is a little bit of what love should be causing us to do. and be able to work out through these metrics. Now, the fourth point that Paul was making over there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, is a sound mind. And this comes from the Greek word sophronismos. And it means to be disciplined. It means to manage your time. Look at the things you've got to do and be controlled, self-control. Be sober and balanced. You got to be balanced in things. Your life is made up in different segments, and you've got to attend those things in the moment. And those are the things that are oftentimes hard for us to deal with in today's day and age, especially because there's so many things going on that it seems like everybody's suffering to a certain degree of ADD, you know, attention disorder deficit, or whatever that's called. I mean, we've got so many things on our plate, so many things to do, places to go, people to see, things, as I say, to do, that, man, we can't really focus on anything for any too long because, you know, you only got 30 seconds to speak, or you only got 50 seconds to speak, and then somebody interrupts you and you're off to on another subject. Whereas we need to understand that everybody should have opportunity to be disciplined enough to listen and talk and give each other the due courtesies and considerations that a sound mind should indeed present. Over here in the book of Titus, let me go to Titus. Paul, again, writing to this individual, Titus, and I'm going to basically stay parked here a little bit in chapter 2. He says here, and again, notice how this love works with and with the sound mind together, works in the activities and how activities manifest and play out. Notice this. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men, be sober. That means balanced. Be balanced. Grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Aged women, likewise. In other words, likewise, you too be balanced and sober and temperate and sound in faith. Likewise, that they may be in behavior as becomes holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they may teach, the aged women may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. You know, you don't wear low-cut dresses and show cleavage in church or other places and watch the bathing suits. You know, we oftentimes talk, you know, about Speedos on men. Well, you know, some of these girls that wear bikinis, and I'm not one to say we shouldn't be wearing bikinis, but oftentimes, I mean, these bikinis are, frankly, they're not really anything. I mean, I used to think thongs were what you used to wear on your feet. Today, it has a different meaning and oftentimes leaves hardly anything for the imagination if you see somebody wearing that on their waist, because that's what's going on today in today's world. That's not discreet. That's not discreet. It goes on here. Chaste, keeping at home, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. And these words sober, like in verse 4, comes from sophronidzo. Sophronidzo. You know, sophronismos was first used over there in 1 Timothy 7. But in Titus 2:4, sophronidzo is used. And again, it means sober, to be of sound mind, to be wise in this particular case. Sober, prudent. These are all the words that a sound mind should bring home to all of us so we don't make rash decisions. We never make decisions when we're emotional. At least I hope so. We don't make decisions, important decisions, if indeed we are a bit high or buzz. You don't do those kinds of things, brethren. You use prudence. You use patience. You wait for the emotions to distill, and then you make your choices and your decisions on the content, not on the emotion. It's so important for all of us to understand, because that's where a sound mind levels off, resides, and establishes itself for good choices. For good choices. How often has a choice been made out of emotion, and then 2 days later, 3 days later, 2 weeks later, 3 years later, it comes back home to roost as a humongous failure, whether it be a marriage, whether it be a career change, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a choice of where you're going to live, what you're going to buy, all these things, oftentimes, if we make them out of emotion, can lead to wrong decisions. Distill your emotions, brethren. Become of sound mind. He says here, in all things, show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. What's that mean? That means being patient, allowing yourself to think before you react. Talk it out. Put your hands in your pocket if you need to. Walk around the table 10 times if you need to. Go out, get some fresh air, and come back in and restart if you need to. But the point of it is, watch and be able, it says here, to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Don't say something you regret. Don't say something that you'd like to take back, because once it leaves the barn, as they say, that horse is gone. It's out there. Once you put something on the internet, kids, children, young people, once it's on the internet, it's there forever. Understand, before you press the button to send, that you really want that out there. Because if it's not a sound-minded choice, you really do need to rethink about what you're about to do. Maybe you're better off, beep, deleting it. But at any rate, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to speak of you. Exhort, in other words, stay above reproach. Stay above reproach. Don't allow people to be able to criticize you because you're a, you know, no good hothead, so to speak, or you don't make any sense, or you're not really, in tune with modern day and age, and you're speaking out of turn because you're in an area that your expertise is just outdated and you're old fashioned, and really you ought to just shut up and, you know, and put up, or put up. And oftentimes, brethren, it's important that we do, if indeed we can control ourselves, always to do that, so that we don't give anybody cause or means by which they can beat us over the head with things that they would use as, whether it be deflections or whether it be just things to beat us down with to destroy our reputations. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, again, I say employees to their employers, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that is embezzling, stealing from the boss, taking home, you know, tools from the job, stealing whatever it may be, toilet paper from the bathrooms. People do that. People do that. But unfortunately, they shouldn't be. He says here, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. That's what really matters, brethren. Looking for Christ's return is what our whole life should be really about. Everything else is just whipped cream on the cake, hopefully benefiting us to be better people, giving us opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, and having others to be able to benefit from our involvement with them. Those are good things. We should be able to be the kind of people that bring the best out of each other. That's why you get married. You get married and you look for a mate who will bring the best out in you, will complete the inadequacy, that will complete the incompleteness of you and bring that additional appendage to your personality to afford you the exercise of becoming the complete individual, the maximized one, with joy and happiness in your life, to be the person you can be and couldn't be without them. That's what marriage is about. That's what marriage is about. And that's what something we should all aspire to try and accomplish and achieve. Verse 14, talking about Christ here. Let me go back up to 13 to grab the context. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from the iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you about those things. Because that's something, brethren, that is beyond this world. That is something that is priceless, something that you and I cannot put a price tag on. And it doesn't matter who criticizes you for it, because you know and I know better that these promises are true. And no matter what somebody might say in criticizing or marginalizing or ridiculing them, doesn't really matter. What matters is your faith and your belief in what this value of this statement, these three scriptures, have to you. That's so very important. Paul continues, and I'm going to stay here in Titus real quickly here, and he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. That's what we're doing. We're doing our civic duty by having no more than 10 people in this building. We're doing our civic duty by, if you indeed now in Ohio, you're in a grocery store within the possibility of intermixing with people, you got to wear a mask. So, you know, God willing, we'll be able to wear a mask in the grocery stores if need be, to do our civic duty. It's not a lack of faith. Paul says, obey those that are basically in the leadership roles. They look out for your good. Well, we have no reason not to think, and there's no compromising against God's law that we're being requested to do yet. So as long as we're on track in that area and there's no conflict, brethren, to do our civic duty would be remiss of us not to. We need to be doing our civic duty and conform to the demands that certainly our magistrates are asking us to do, and to be ready in every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man. You don't have nothing good to say about somebody, don't say nothing. To be no brawler, don't be a fighter. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we did, we didn't earn it, but according to His mercy, God looked down upon us and gave it to us as a free gift. We are saved by God's grace, brethren. That's why going into Passover is such a privilege. It's such an honor that God would pick and choose you, and that you, in all due respect, decided to take up the gauntlet and accept the calling and do what is necessary to commit and dedicate your life to the promise, to the covenant of which He died. Brethren, that is major. That is major. And what Paul is saying here is that God did that for us. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. Our education didn't accrue us the right to be able to be called of God. No, 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 no. If anything, God's called the weak of the earth. I'd have to say, I'm not the higher of the higher elite. I don't want to say that way. I hope I'm growing in grace and knowledge, and I hope I'm getting smarter and so forth and being able to learn how to be a better person than I was 40 or 50 years ago. But the bottom line is, brethren, God gets the credit for all that you have become, since the calling that you've accepted has been such a major part of your life. God be praised, as we often say. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that you affirm. You affirm these in your mind, brethren. This is faith. This is where the empowerment of the lack of fear and the power of love and sound mind infuses you with a surety of your own faith, knowing full well that where you stand is solid ground. It's not soft. It's not moving. It's not mud. It is stone, the big rock, the Petra rock, Jesus the Christ. This is a faithful saying. Verse 8 in Titus 3. And these things I will, that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then he proceeds and tells some cautionary statements that he wants Titus to be aware of so that he doesn't get distracted or confused on anything. As we bring this to a close, turn back with me over here to Colossians chapter 3. I just want to pick up where we had left off. We had quoted verse 12. I want to go back up to verse 1 and pick this up with regarding a sound mind, because it's so important, brethren, that a sound mind is indeed something that all of us are aspiring to and attempting to embrace and achieve in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, figuratively speaking, your priorities in life now are not what they would have been before. Because you've given your life to Christ, you went under the waters of baptism, repenting and being baptized, receiving God's Spirit. And in so doing, now your priorities have changed. So in that respect, figuratively speaking, you're dead to the old priorities, the old material way of living and trying to consume and accumulate. And that's what Paul's trying to get across here. And he says very simply, you are dead, your life is hid, figure of speech, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's when your payday comes. Oftentimes, the payday is in hiding because you are basically an embryo in the making. You are in the womb of the church. You're begotten by God's Holy Spirit. You are a babe in Christ in that respect. And we're all being nurtured in this birthing process that is consumed by the word geneo. That means also the gestation period of where we're at today, looking forward to that birthing, that glory by which you and I will achieve finally the immortal body that Christ has reserved for us and of which he illustrated to his disciples 3 days and three nights later when he came out of the tomb. He says here, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, I'm sorry, verse 5, so he goes here, therefore, mortify, that is, deaden, subdue, in other words, control, sound mind. Don't get sucked up into this postmodern, society that we're living in, moral relative society that we're living in. Don't allow yourself to be confused or compromise your values because, wow, that looks pretty cool. I think I ought to be a part of that. No. Be above that. Don't let those things distract you into pulling you in, because so often, incrementally, and that's the method by which Satan the devil uses, incrementally, he tries to defuse or he tries to disarm, whether it be through comedy and humor or whether it be through the ingratiation of somebody you kind of like, to draw you that way. What Paul is saying here, be careful. Subdue, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. This is all idolatry. You put it just in a basket. Put it all in a basket. Idolatry. If indeed you're doing, why is that idolatry? Because it goes against God's laws. God's laws should be first and foremost. That's what we're learning in this Christian way. That's what we're committing to, brethren, on Passover. Taking the emblems is your renewal of the contract that you have made when you repented and went under the waters of baptism. You're renewing that commitment and that particular contract that you have with God through Christ. So it's so very important that we understand here in this case that all other things fall into this basket of idolatry. So for which things sake, this is why the anger of God's coming. You think God likes human trafficking, drugs that rob people of their lives? Do you think God likes little 5-6-year-old kids being sex trafficked to adults, and in some cases, billionaires and leaders of nations for sexual service when in some cases they can hardly talk or walk? Brethren, it's an evil world we're living in. And the anger of God, His wrath, is coming because of many of these injustices. The lives that have been ruined, the minds that have been skewed, the fact that sound mind is way beyond the reach of oftentimes these victims who have been subjected to such horrible torture and torment in so many ways. It is a shame to our own race of human beings, period. Black, red, green, or orange, or white, doesn't matter. To our race as human beings, that such things go on without people in a sound mind knowing that's wrong. It's just wrong. But sadly, the world goes on, and this is why we read that God's anger is coming on the children of disobedience. Verse 7, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you've put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. These are the things you put, this is what love can do for you. This is what a sound mind can do for you. This is what the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit can do for you. This is what, if you get rid of fear in your life, this is why Paul was telling Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 1:7. Get rid of the fear, empower yourself, encompass yourself in love, and go ahead with a sound mind, make the choices you need to make in order to glorify God in your life. That's what this is all about. But now you have put off all these things. And he goes down through this list. Lie not one to another. He goes down through again, verse 10. You have put on the new man instead, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And I hope you're using this extra time to renew the knowledge, brethren. Come Wednesday night, we're going into this Passover, and hopefully your knowledge will be renewed. You'll be there with a cheerful, privileged, very appreciative and grateful sense about why you're there and what you're going to do and what it means to you, and not only you, but it brings an awful lot of joy to God as well to see you once again recommit and say, Father, I'm with you. Let's keep this thing going. That's a tremendous, heart-touching moment for our Father and Christ, who did so much for us in all that they sacrificed. It means a lot to them too, brethren, when you take that unleavened bread and you drink that wine. Because it's validation to them, as Jesus, when he was giddy and the 70 came back and they said, even the devils, you know, abide us. And Jesus was so happy, he was jumping up and down saying, yeah, it's working. It's working. It's working with Bill. Can you believe that? It's working with whomever, George, John, Paul, and Ringo, you know, whoever it might be. The bottom line is, brethren, bottom line is, they are happy too to see it working in your life. And that's key. That's key. That's why they say here in this case that you put on the new man, renew the knowledge after the image of him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ, all in all. And that is it, brethren. That is it. There is and should not be any kind of hate or distinction of people feeling better than others because of certain ethnic differences that they might have. I don't use the word race because we're all of the same race. I say ethnic differences. There are different ethnicities that oftentimes others hold above other ethnic groups. That's sad. That's wrong. The Bible says there are no differences. We're all human beings of the human race. And that's important for us to recognize. So, in 2 Timothy, brethren, let me just leave you with these words, because this is a very important scripture in Paul's writing to Timothy, and I hope it will be as well encouraging to all of us, taking these 4 points, eliminating fear out of our lives, allowing the Holy Spirit to empower us with love in our hearts, to bring home to each and every one of us a sound mind, a mind and a being, a personality, persona, not driven by emotion, but driven by logic that's backdropped, framed in the love of God and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, be encouraged in these uncertain times.